It's so good to hear the rumble of little feet going out. So we just welcome you today. We've been in a series on forgiveness, and it's been called Release, Reset, Renew. And we're going to be looking this morning at a passage, and this will actually be the final one in our series, a passage from 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 5 through 11, and I'm going to read that, and you can follow along either on your Bible, on your device, or on the screen. Now, this is the Apostle Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit writing in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. Paul writes, "If anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he's grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now, instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes." The Bible and the books of the Bible and the letters of Paul are overwhelmingly, it seems, written to address certain problems. Almost all of Paul's letters are written to churches that were not getting it right. Anytime we feel like, you know what, we've got to get this right, we've got to nail it down, we should be better at this, all we have to do is read one of Paul's epistles. And instead of it making us feel somehow a sense of pride or better about ourselves or, hey, we're doing okay, it should humble us and let us know that there's many of the same situations that they faced that are similar to situations that we faced. The summary is that in Corinth, somebody had sinned in such a way that it caused pain, it caused hurt, it caused grief to the Apostle Paul and to the whole church. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul mentions that there was a situation in the church that was so kind of outlandish. He says, what you guys are doing or tolerating is not even something that the pagans tolerate, the Gentiles, people who don't even know Christ. And that was a situation where a man was probably sleeping with his stepmom. And as Paul writes him, he goes, you guys got to deal with that. You just can't ignore that, sweep it under the rug, whatever. And so he dealt with that there. This may or may not be the same situation. Seems like it's got some similarities, but also some differences. In this situation, after there was an imposition of church discipline, after they had come together and they had worked lovingly to restore the man by basically and earlier putting him out of the church, whatever they did here, the man had repented and he was genuinely ready to be restored to the church. So Paul has to urge the church to forgive and restore him. And then he says that failure to do so would actually give Satan an advantage. Our church's response to repentant sinners is supposed to be characterized by the same thing that Paul urged them to. So in verse 7, he says, "You ought to forgive." That word for forgiveness is a grace gift. It's the extending of grace to another's life in such a way that they understand that the problem they had before between God and them and between God and other people had been forgiven. So in Ephesians 4:32, Paul writes, "Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you." As we've gone through this series on forgiveness, we've looked at pictures from the Old Testament clear through. And we've seen how time and time again, a characteristic of a godly people who take sin seriously is also that they take the forgiveness of Christ seriously and they extend that to one another. There also in verse 7, he says, and comfort him or encourage him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:11, Paul writes, therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. In Hebrews 3:13, he says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. It may strike us change that, may strike us strange that the Apostle Paul earlier seemed to be so severe in the treatment of the unrepentant person. And now, again, if it's the same person or a different person, he's saying, forgive them, extend grace to them, comfort them, encourage them. And then he says that they are to reaffirm love. They are to agape one another. 1 John 4:7-8. If you're old and you'd been in church a while, you may remember that there was a chorus. Seems like every time I do my sermon notes, I try to find some excuse to sing. Like some of you are shaking your head, no. It's the same thing when a singer gets up and he starts preaching, the preacher is going, quit, quit. That 1 John 4:7-8, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Those who love are born of God and know of God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Beloved, let us love one another. So we used to sing songs that had some scripture in them, and we could remember that. And those are still great. There's a little tape by Steve Green that has Bible verses put to song. Those are great things. Listening to them as kids and just listening over and over again to scripture put to music. He tells them that they are to love one another. And then the part about this, in the very end, again, in verse 10, he says, forgive them. If you forgive them, I forgive them. And then he says, importantly, he says, in the sight of Christ. Paul's going to say that the forgiveness that is extended is not something that just is interpersonal. It's not something just in the church. The phrase is actually used like in the face of Christ or in the sight of Christ as we translate it. Paul says, this is where we're looking. This is the gospel we are looking to. This is the reason why we practice forgiveness. And then the last verse, he says, in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we're not unaware of his schemes. Do you think there's spiritual warfare behind some of the conflict in our church, in our society, in homes and things? Every once in a while, somebody will say to me, they'll mention a situation and they'll say, I don't know, Pastor, do you think that's some like spiritual warfare? And my go-to answer is just yes. I mean, I start from yes, and then I try to explain things from there and try to ask questions and see what's going on. You see, sometimes we have a view that spiritual warfare is something that happens in another culture with different kinds of things. There are people who are deeply into the occult, and they're even into things like satanic worship and spells and curses, and that seems so obvious to us. But when Paul writes to the church at Corinth, and he writes to forgive and encourage and comfort somebody. And then he says, because we're not unaware of Satan's schemes. Basically, Satan has two go-to strategies. He has two things that all of his strategies, whether they're the more obvious kind of occult and demonic worship kind of stuff, curses and all that kind of stuff, or whether it's just the interpersonal relationships between people that break down and families that are at odds and marriages that break down, there's basically two go-to strategies. And the first one is, you're too good to sin. You're just too good. And what Satan does is in telling people that, there's basically to convince people that at the heart, you're really a good person. I mean, I'm good. And we can get along. And you'll even see things, whether it's on social media, whether it's a town, whatever, it seems to affirm the innate, inherent goodness of people. And always looking for the good and always seeing that. Now, that's not wrong, but if you're so good that you can't sin, if you look at somebody and think, you know what? Somebody told me this morning I look dapper. I think it's a compliment. I think it was just like it's a sport coat that I wore, you know? And it's like, I almost took the sport coat off. It's like, I don't want to be dapper. I want to be warm, and it's wool, okay? So it's like... But you look at one another, and you look at the people sitting next to you, and look around the church, and you think, you know, we look pretty nice. We're pretty good. Most of us cleaned up, showered, shaved, picked out some clothes. And we came to church. And we sit here in a situation looking at one another where you would look and say, if you looked at the person next to you and just say, man, JD, you are such a sinner. You know, you look and you go, no, you know, he's pretty good. And we get that. But when Satan has that elevated to a strategy, then we find another thing that happens. And that is that basically, sin is not really a thing anymore. We don't hear too many sermons about sin. In fact, I was just trying in my head. There used to be something called the seven deadly sins. I was trying to come up with something. I mean, there's like murders probably on there. You know, that's a bad one. But they actually seem, I mean, there's like greed, gluttony, pride. There was a guy who wrote a book called The Respectable Sins. It was Jerry White, perhaps, and he was writing about the things we never confess in church. Gossip, bitterness, resentment. Anybody here ever resented the governor of our state? Don't show your hand. Or maybe do show your hand. I mean, every time you say, like, government overreach, aren't you right there? Couldn't you continue that conversation if you wanted to? And maybe you have continued that conversation. Well, you think, you know, that's just what good people, nice people talk about. They would not slander those in authority, but it's easier to talk bad about them than to pray for them, as Scripture tells us to. And as you think about the other kinds of sins, you think about some of the things that Scripture is so plain on. Let's try this one. No extramarital sexual relations. And you think, oh, well, maybe you were clean on that. Maybe you were good on that. And then you read Jesus says, you know, if you looked at a woman to lust after her, you committed adultery in your heart. And all of a sudden, all the guys are going like, yeah. And the sort of things that the Bible calls sin, we don't call sin anymore. And that leads us to a problem. And that is because if you really consider that you're too good to really sin, because you're basically good. And a lot of stuff that Scripture says, this is where you've fallen short of the glory of God, this is where you've set up your own standard, and this is where you've behaved in a lawless way, then you find out that if there's really too good to sin, and there's really nothing that's basically sin anymore, then there really is no forgiveness. That's a terrible position to be in. To live in a group of people, to live in a community, to live in a faith community, to live in a church where there's no forgiveness because basically nobody sins? Do you see how that is a strategy of Satan to undermine the very thing that Christ died on the cross to forgive us our sins and to allow us to extend that to one another? You see, confession thrives in an environment of forgiveness. Confession thrives in an environment of forgiveness. If everybody's okay, you'll find there's very little confession of sin, precisely because it's not an environment where they're convinced that the forgiveness is real and ready and available to them at a moment. Sometimes people point to things like a recovery ministry or even things like AA. And they'll say, that's the sort of openness and frankness we should have, like they have in Alcoholics Anonymous. We should just have that in a church. If you've been to a Celebrate Recovery, to an AA meeting, if you've been in that situation, when somebody stands up and says, hi, my name's Tom, I'm a sinner, the congregation would go, hi, Tom, you've just confessed your sin, and we're a whole congregation that practices and loves people and extends God's forgiveness to them. Go on, Tom. Tell us what your week's been like. When you're in a small group, when you're in a Sunday school class, when you're in a men's or women's retreat, do you hear the people that are present confessing their sins to one another in appropriate ways? Because they're convinced that there's forgiveness in that room, that the people sitting across the table from them are so in touch with who God is and their own stance before Him that the moment somebody drops a confession, somebody else drops a word of forgiveness. I'm not a mechanic of any sort. I sometimes have to YouTube to figure out how to change the bulb on my headlights. If you have a newer car, you know they did not make headlights accessible to change the bulbs. I mean, that's there. I had a situation where you drive a Ford Focus. It's a 2003, 200,000 miles on it. It keeps going, so I keep driving it. This last week, I turned on the heater. It's blowing cold air. And I'm thinking, that's not right. You know, so I'm like hitting the AC button. Is the AC on or off? You know, it's like, why is my heater blowing cold air? And so I think, because I'm not a mechanic, I think thermostat shot. You know, it just sounds like something that should be the problem. So I was like, I was all set to, you know, go to Napa and buy a thermostat and fix that problem. Before I did, I called my mechanic. And I said, I think something's wrong. I think I need a new thermostat. He goes, what's going on? And I say, I turn on my heater and the needle goes up. It shows that the engine is warm, but it's blowing cold air. Without missing a beat, he said, you're probably out of coolant. I'm like, out of coolant? I got cold air blowing out of my heater and you're telling me I'm out of coolant. He's like, well, let me go back and check on your chart. And he had written in that my thermostat housing had been cracked. And he told me I had bought a couple of, just to have them on hand, a couple of things of ready-mixed Prestone 50-50. I was ready. I'd added some before, but it had been a while. So I thought, well, I don't know. I'll give it a shot. It's counterintuitive to me. So I went and I added coolant. First off, I looked and it was like way down. You know, there's a little reservoir. You don't add it into a hot radiator. You know, you get that. I've done that before. So I go over and I look, there's a reservoir, I put it in, and after I fill up the reservoir, it goes glug, 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 and drains. I'm like, man, I was really out. So I fill it up, I top it off, I get in the car, I just can't wait to drive it the next time and see if it works. Get in the car, turn on the heater, sure enough, it's blowing hot. I'm like, who would have thought? I mean, does that sound counterintuitive? Your heater's blowing cold, so add coolant. What does that have to do with forgiveness? If there's no confession of sin in a church, sometimes we would think, we just got to bring the heat. We got to turn up the thermostat. We got to preach more about sin. if there's no confession in church, add forgiveness. Add forgiveness. When you start to practice, when we start to practice, when we start to breathe in an atmosphere and an environment of forgiveness in the church, then people's reticence to confess their sins goes down, because in the forgiveness, they're like, I want some of that. And every single person here needs God's forgiveness. Not just to be justified by grace through faith and made right by what he did on the cross. You need that to get in the first place. But on a daily, ongoing basis, we need that. So Satan's strategy, you're too good. Basically, everybody's good and there's really not such a thing as sin. We're not unaware of his schemes. We know that. Paul says, you know that in the church at Corinth. They needed that just as much as we needed it. So he goes, practice forgiveness. Comfort, encourage, love him. Satan's second scheme is just similar. It's just the opposite of that. And that is, you're too bad to be forgiven. We've all been there, right? Some of that's why we don't confess. You might have your sins, but I'm sure they're not as bad as mine. And when you're in an environment like that, you start to think, you know what? I'm just too bad. If you really knew who I was, what I thought and what I did, or what I would do if nobody would catch me, you start thinking, man, I must be really bad. In fact, I must be so bad that I'm actually disqualified somehow for God's forgiveness. And Satan just twists that on us. He is one who kicks us when we're down. He puts the knife in and he turns it. He knows exactly how to get at your spiritual life and to take the life and breath out of it, to kick you, take you off at the knees, whatever it is. And one of them is, you're such a bad sinner. You must be disqualified, actually. I bet you're just over the top. And the second thing he tells us is forgiveness must be earned. Forgiveness must be earned. When you get your act together, then maybe you can go to God for forgiveness. I don't know if you do that. I do that. I was telling somebody just this morning. When I have sinned, when I have disappointed myself, when I have feel like I've let God down, I'm terrible, I can't function, I should not have done that again, or whatever it was, I think, I'm going to wait a little bit. And then when I'm on a good day, then I'll confess. Then I'll earn an audience with God when I finally got some stuff together. And I can go, and maybe it's a day I had my devotions. Maybe it's a day when I spoke kindly to those closest to me instead of being grumpy. Maybe it's a day when I actually went to church. And I'll somehow earn an audience with God. You know what happens with that? It is totally opposite of God's free gift of grace and salvation through Jesus to all who come at any time. On your worst day, the forgiveness that God offers and extended to you is no less acceptable and no more acceptable, no readily available than on your best day. You get to go and receive that. Now, knowing those two strategies of Satan, you're too good to need forgiveness or you're too bad to get it, he tells the church at Corinth, he goes, don't just hang that person out to dry, that repentant sinner. Don't let him dangle in the wind. He's already crushed by sorrow. He's about to be overwhelmed by sorrow. Paul says, look, if you guys forgive him, I'm good. Paul says, I've forgiven him. And so you can forgive him and it'll all be good, because we know Satan's main strategy in the church to take out the spiritual life of individuals or a church or a group is to get him to be in a situation where there's no forgiveness. And if there's no forgiveness, Satan has won. Now, there's certain things that we see and we confuse as we talk about forgiveness and what is forgiveness. And at the bottom of your notes, there's some things, and I'm going to put them on the screen. I'm just going to talk through these. And this was helpful to me. Hopefully it's helpful to you, because some of you think, well, forgiveness just means like they get off scot-free, or I wink at it, I excuse it, nothing happened. Forgiveness is a process, is a different process from these four things listed in your notes, from accepting, excusing, tolerating, or forgetting. Accepting and forgiving are different processes. We accept persons for the good that they are or do, but we forgive persons for the evil that they did or caused. So in the story of Joseph and his brothers, that was one of the stories we covered in our early on as we were looking at the story of forgiveness throughout Scripture. Joseph is able to say to his brothers when he reveals himself to them, he says, "You meant it for evil." He doesn't just say, "Oh, you know, you boys, that little thing where you threw me in a pit, lied to my father, sold me into slavery, I was in prison, abandoned me, left me, and then you came here begging for bread. You guys. Oh, I just love you. Come on, bring it in. Group hug." He doesn't do that. He says, "You meant it for evil." He looks at him and he says, "Your intention was so bad, there's no way that that could be accepted. There's none of the stuff they did their brother would be ever be accepted." I mean, we're not just talking dysfunctional family. We're talking evil, sinful brothers who have lied to their father and destroyed the family. He says, "You meant it for evil." He calls it out. And he says, "But God meant it for good." Excusing and forgiving are different processes. We excuse people when we no longer hold them accountable. We forgive people when we hold them accountable, but do not excuse them. Now, you can ask how I knew so much about speeding tickets, but that's a whole other sermon. If you get a warning from the police officer, he calls you over and says, "You know what, here in front of the church is 25 miles an hour. You're doing 45. It's a school zone. I'm pulling you over and the lights are on behind you." He pulls you over right in front of Robert Frost School. Comes up the window and the first question they ask, I think it must be in the book, they learn, "Do you know how fast you were going?" "Yeah. I think I was doing about 30 in a 25. They go, no, I had you at 45, and you're like shocked. 45? I mean, my speedometer's been broke for months. I don't know. So they tell you what, I should write you up. It's a school zone. Traffic fines are more. I'm going to let you off with a warning. Pay attention through here. Quit speeding." That just gets excused. There's nothing about it. But if on the other hand, you get a ticket, then he's going to hold you accountable for your speeding. In church, when a group of people have been busy in sin, when there's been gossip or resentment, anger, bitterness, things withheld, fellowship withheld from somebody else that you should be extending yourself to, you're not greeting people, you're not greeting one another, encouraging one another, we've been busy in sin. The ticket still gets written. It is still said, "Yes, you did that. You were speeding, in fact." And he hands you the ticket, and the little thing at the bottom, it says, "When you report, or if you don't report, how to just pay your fine online." It wasn't a speeding ticket, but I was held in front of I was parked illegally, went in front of a judge, and he said, "How do you plead? Guilty or not guilty?" I was guilty. I had parked there. But I wanted to plead not guilty, but if I pled not guilty, I knew I was guilty. So I said, "I want to plead guilty with an excuse or guilty with a reason. Can I tell you why what was going on?" And she goes, "So how do you plead guilty?" She goes, "Okay, that'll be the equivalent of about $200. I was like, $200 for a parking ticket? So I could have fined you twice that much, you know? Pay your money." The judge has the opportunity to to forgive or not forgive. If the judge says, yes, you were accountable, you got the ticket, but he's going to let you go without a fine, then you're like, yeah, got forgiven. You walk out of there and you tell that story to people. You see, there's a different, it's a different process. Excusing is don't bother. No problem. It's always a problem. But it's always forgivable. Tolerating and forgiving are different processes. We tolerate what another has done when we overlook or ignore it. We forgive what we cannot tolerate. We forgive what we can't tolerate, overlook, or ignore. The picture there is a group of people praying in a church up in Michigan. They're praying for somebody from their church who was among the missionaries that were kidnapped recently in Haiti, just this fall. Some 17 missionaries were kidnapped. Now, if they had just said, you know what we're going to do? Being kidnapped in Haiti is just the price of doing business. You know? They kidnapped 17. We're going to send down another 17. We're just going to keep throwing people at them. They can kidnap until they're... It's like, that'd be crazy. You can't tolerate that kind of stuff. You can't ignore it. Not just because it was in the news. You can't overlook that. How can you overlook such an act where it's taking people hostage? So what they did instead, as some of the people were from an Anabaptist background, which is very similar to the background that other Baptists like ourselves come from, there was three things that were reflecting their understanding. The first was the imperative to pray for the kidnappers. And that's what they're doing here. The second was a nonviolent or non-resistant response to the kidnappers. And the third was a commitment to forgive. I heard on the news, maybe you heard on the news, somebody being interviewed. And they said, we want them to know that we forgive the kidnappers. And when you heard that, did you go? I mean, I was a little bit jaded. I was like, yeah, that's going to work. What? Didn't it seem odd on the evening news, even for people in a church, to say, we forgive the people who did wrong against our friends and family members? It seemed odd. Seemed out of place. It seemed kind of Pollyannish. It seemed like send in some sort of troops to get them, right? How come the government doesn't do something? They say, you know what we're going to do? We're going to pray for them. We're not going to resist them. They're adversaries. We're still going to minister there. And we're going to forgive them. Forgiveness is different. And finally, forgetting and forgiving are different processes. We do not need to forgive if we can simply forget. Sometimes that's good. There's a verse in Proverbs that says, love covers a multitude of sins. Sometimes it's just like the guy cut you off. He went on. I tried to cut somebody off yesterday on my bicycle. He didn't appreciate it. He was on a motorcycle. He yelled at me to stop. But he couldn't flip me off because he had his hands on his handlebars, you know, so that was good. He just went on, you know, said some nasty thing, and kept going. It was okay. Like, I'll overlook that. I didn't have to stop or try to get into it. Just forget it. Well, if I really forgot, I wouldn't have told you, I guess, huh? Forgetting is passive. It's avoidant. It's just letting go. There's nothing required from you to forget. We do not forget when we forgive, but the meaning of the memory changes. Forgiving is active, aware. It recognizes the injury. It owns the pain. It reaches out to reframe and reconstruct it. It says, yes, this happened, but there's something different going on. So when Paul writes the church at Corinth, he says, yes, that guy sinned. We know that. The ticket was written. We're not just accepting that kind of sin in the church. We know that was wrong. We're not tolerating it. We're not excusing it. And we're not forgetting it. He wrote it in Scripture as an instruction for us, but he does spare us some of the details. But what he does is he says, now what you get to do as a church is you get to reframe that. You look at that repentant brother or sister now, and you say they are loved, they are comforted, they are forgiven, they're welcomed back into the fellowship It's this way in Luke 15, parable of the prodigal son. The father said to his servants, listen how he reframes this. This was the son who took the father's inheritance and went and wasted it, right? You don't hear that in this. Look how he's reframed this. Bring the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his finger, sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead. That's what was. He's alive. He was lost. He's found. So they began to what? They began to celebrate. Because he looked at the sin, he looked at the situation, and he says, we're going to practice forgiveness. We're not going to tolerate, accept, excuse. We're going to forgive. We're going to reframe. And we're going to say, he gets to go forward and we get to celebrate. A church that practices forgiveness will have a lot to celebrate. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the angels in heaven celebrate more over one sinner who repents than 99 who don't need to repent. We want to be those, Lord, who live a life of repentance. We want to create, I want to live in, I want to breathe an environment, an atmosphere of forgiveness. And I want to be able, Lord, to not let Satan take an advantage over us by having us somehow pretend we're too good to sin or too bad to be forgiven. Thank you, Jesus, for forgiving us. Thank you for accepting and welcoming sinners and sufferers. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. I'm going to ask JD, we're going to stand in just a second. He's going to come and lead us in words of the grace. And I'm going to head to the cookie room. So if you're visiting, maybe you've been here for a while and you've never had a chance just to stand and talk over a cookie or a juice box with me. We're going to meet back there. Sherry will be with me, and the rest of you are going to be dismissed to whatever the day holds. So if you want a cookie, come meet me. Otherwise, God bless you as you go, JD.
Because this is what we talk about. And as we pray this, these words from 2 Corinthians, this is what we're praying for each other as a church. That the grace that we experience through Jesus Christ, that forgiveness, would be something that we all get to experience. And that through that, we experience the love of God and we're restored to fellowship with the Trinity through the Holy Spirit. So would you stand with me? And we're going to say these words this morning as we close our service. Let's say them together. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. Thank you so much for being with us. Have a happy Thanksgiving. We'll see you next Sunday.